Amen. You may be seated. I realize that there are times and places in my bulletin that I should put a warning. Warning, use your hymnal for this hymn. I am very thankful for Charles, who does the overheads, but sometimes that cadence is hard to follow because there's a lot of integral parts, and that's one of those hymns. But I hope that we can learn to enjoy that and actually sometimes learn to recognize the beauty of the intricacy of music, because it's not transferable to an overhead. It actually needs more than that as well. Well, I invite you this morning, would you open your Bibles to Psalm 133, this very short and yet powerful psalm. As we've been looking through our vision statement, the more I realize as we preach through it, we've gone through declare and now we're going to delight, that it's very hard to separate those. Whenever the gospel is declared, the Christian should delight. And the Christian should live the gospel in such a way that it displays the glory of God. So I'm not sure if they can always be wonderfully separated. And nowhere is that more profoundly seen than in Psalm 33 and gospel unity. Now, I just wrote delight in the bulletin, but the title of my sermon is really gospel unity. The first question of the catechism, maybe the easiest one that we all memorize and then stop memorizing it all, is what is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Christian delight finds its zenith in the glory of God. Therefore, God, wherever God is truly glorified, the Christian will find their greatest delight. And I want to suggest to us that gospel unity is one of those places where when we taste it and see it, dare I say that we want to pause. We want to stop and we want to stay and we want to linger. Because it's in that moment, whether it's in a church service or whether it's meeting a brother in Christ that you've never ever met before and yet you have wonderful fellowship in Jesus Christ, that moment is a place where the glory of God is being manifest in the unity of believers. And it should be a delight for the Christian, because there the display of the power of the gospel for the glory of God is most fully recognized. And so this morning we turn to delight, but we're actually also displaying, and as we display, we also declare. And from this psalm, I want us to look at the delight. And as we look at the psalm this morning and we think about delight, Psalm 33, the psalmist begins in verse 1 and he helps us to understand delight. Notice what he says. Behold, how good and pleasant it is. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now I want us to look throughout the psalm not only at what gospel unity is, but how we are to live that truth out and what the blessings and the benefits are for us as we seek to live it out. But the psalmist begins and he tells us, almost like we know it, we've tasted it, we've been there at a moment in time, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And he describes delight, which comes from a gospel unity that exclaims the glory of God. Now, before we go on, it's important for us to understand gospel unity, what it is and what it's not. So help me to, let me just help us to think about this. What is gospel unity, especially where Christians are concerned? Gospel unity is not uniformity. Gospel unity is not that we act and think and look alike. It's not that we all kind of are in a uniform lockstep going down the road and we all act and think alike. In fact, the scriptures tell us the exact opposite. When describing the body of Christ, Paul says that can the eye say to the nose, I don't need you. And he says the lesser parts deserve the greater honor because they're different. We're not all eyes and we're not all ears and we're not all noses. And some of us may look in pride and say, I don't really need you. And Paul says that's absolutely not true. Nor should we say, hey, because I'm not the eye, I'm not really worth much to this body. And we find shame. And Paul says that there is a profound diversity within the unity that the gospel brings. The second thing that gospel unity is not is that gospel unity is not man-made and can never be manufactured by any effort of man. In fact, I would suggest to you that man-made unity is striving for what only the gospel can give. And the more we strive for it, as we'll see later on, the more it's just a works-based, moralistic reality where we begin to not actually love one another well. The third thing that gospel unity is not perfectionism. Gospel unity is actually based upon the fact that we're sinners redeemed by the grace of God and that God has brought us together, not one another. But what does gospel unity look like? Revelation chapter 21 gives us a wonderful picture of gospel unity, talking about the New Jerusalem, and the city had no need for sun, verse 21 and on, or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And there is this wonderful picture of profound diversity where this morning prayers were raised. Ay hamare bap tu jo asman par hai, tera naam pak mana jai, teri baat chai tai, teri marzi jaise asman par puri hoti hai, zameen par bhi ho. Hamari roz ki roti aaj hame baksh de. Jis tarah hum apne kasoor walon ko maaf karte hain, tu bhi hamare kasooron ko maaf kar. Hame azmaish mein na dal, balki burai se bacha. Kyunki badshahat, kudrat, jalal hamesha teri hai. Oh, you don't need a translator for that one, I hope. The cadence should give it away. We prayed it this morning at the end of our prayer time. And yet, in churches far, in faraway country, that prayer was prayed to the Lord of all the universe through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and none of you could understand a word that I was saying. And yet there's a Christian unity that comes from a wonderful diversity that God has created to bring glory to himself. And when we kill the wonderful diversity and don't recognize that the gospel unity actually comes from the gospel, we begin to get in trouble. Well, where does gospel unity come from? First of all, I want to suggest to you that gospel unity actually comes from God. Now you go, well, of course it comes from God. No, it's actually modeled by the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, diverse in roles and one. And yet, I want to suggest to you that when Jesus, in one of his most profound prayers, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, says this, and it is so amazing that it should actually make us shudder and confess, because we're nowhere close to what Jesus prays for us. He prays not only for his disciples, then he prays this, I do not ask for these alone, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, i.e. every one of us sitting here this morning, that they may all be one. And here's the example. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. And here it goes again, just as we are one. Is that our perspective of gospel unity? Gospel unity is the oneness of the Father and the Son together with the Holy Spirit. Oh, we settle for far, 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 far too less. We rejoice in small steps as we ought to, and then we stop. And yet the unity of believers in Christ, Jesus says, comes from the Father, brings glory to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ, as we see in these verses. The second thing where Christian unity comes from, it comes from the Father's sovereign work in the calling of election. He calls to himself, we're told from, we see in Acts, and then we see in Revelation, but we see it also in Ephesians, from every tribe and every tongue and every language. We see this gospel unity shown by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit as Gentiles and Jews and even Samaritans come together into the gospel. The third place that gospel unity comes from is it comes from the love of God in Christ for us. Brothers and sisters, there is no gospel unity without the cross. We can try all we want. It will never work. Because it's all about our efforts, where the cross actually enables us to recognize our need to change before our brothers need to change. And as we seek to be changed by the power of the gospel, and as our brother or sister seeks to be changed by the power of the gospel, the natural effect of that is a unity that is brought by the gospel at work in each and every one of us. The fourth place that gospel unity comes from, it comes from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So from the Father, from the Son, and now from the Holy Spirit. Christian unity comes from and brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. See, Christian unity is not all about us getting it all right at the same time. Therefore, we need patience. We need love. We need gentleness to come alongside. We need to bless one another in the small steps that we see in sanctification and in grace and in mercy. So that as the Holy Spirit works the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, there is unity because we recognize and actually can bless and encourage one another wherever we are in our walk with Jesus. Because we're not all born mature Christians. We need the encouragement and the blessing and the gentleness and the kindness and the love and the grace that comes from the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, how exactly is gospel unity accomplished? And I want to suggest to you that there's a difference. Notice I said gospel unity and not just Christian unity. But I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the biggest hindrance to gospel unity is that we're striving for Christian unity. When we strive for Christian unity, what gets in the way is Christians. Because I want you to act like me. I want you to think like me. And I've got the best example of Christianity possible. And if you don't conform to that reality, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Gospel unity takes the Christian out of it and brings the gospel into it. And the gospel transforms. Christian unity sometimes is simply saying, hey, let's try to act the same and think the same and go the same way in whatever we want to do. And sometimes Christians can get in the way. As we think about gospel unity and its hindrances, what do I mean by that? Often the comforts of our Christian culture and experience gets in the way of our unity. They don't act like me. They don't look like me. They don't worship like me. And so therefore, I am not comfortable with them. And yet the gospel might be completely being lived out, declared, pronounced. But what gets in the way is we want to conform to our culture and not to the gospel. And when I say culture, I'm not necessarily speaking ethnically. It could be denominationally. And so gospel unity is found in the essence of the gospel. In our inquirer's class, we often start with three concentric circles. The middle one is the essentials, and it is red. And those are the essentials of the Christian faith, and they're red because those are the things for which we'll die. Because without them, there is no Christian faith. The second concentric circle in our church is our distinctions as Reformed Presbyterians. Not all members need to agree and believe in all of those aspects, but our officers do. Those are the distinctions which we believe are most reflective of the scriptures, of the Word of God. And sometimes I think we can grumble and complain because, boy, Presbyterians got their distinctions. Everybody's got their distinctions. And the third one is the gray areas, those debatable issues on which we may differ in how we view things because there's lack of clarity maybe from the scriptures and we're seeking to understand more fully what it means to live the gospel. But let me bring us back to the essentials. What are the essentials? Each one of you who is a member has been asked the essentials. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving his displeasure, save for his sovereign mercy? And all of you said, I do. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And we all said, I do. And do you now receive and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? And we all said, I do. And do you promise to support the church in its worship and its work to the best of your abilities? And we all said, I do. And do you submit yourself to the government and the discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? And we all said, I do. And dare I say, maybe other than the last one, the fifth one about the government of our church, there's not a Bible-believing person who is saved and born again in the Alton Godfrey area who cannot answer those questions in the affirmative and therefore be a member of our church. Because it's not about being Presbyterian first and foremost. It's first and foremost being about being a sinner saved by grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the essentials of what it means to be a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does the trouble come in? The trouble comes in is when we bring in the gray areas into the essentials. And the green areas even into the essentials. And we begin to shape and form what we think it means to be a Christian. And we fail to see what the gospel does to save believers and rejoice in those realities. So Christian unity is gospel unity first and foremost. It is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, in which we all have been washed and cleansed and bound together in Christ Jesus alone. And there we can rejoice, and there we can bless, and there we can be free to learn from one another, because we are going to have distinctives and differences. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have our doctrinal distinctions, but we should be able to listen to the others who have different views as well, and be able in Christian love and in Christian unity to be a blessing and encouragement to one another as we seek to learn and as we seek to grow in godly maturity. But what are the benefits? The last couple verses are all about the benefits. The first benefit we find in verse 2. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robe. And in verse 2, there's a glorious anointing by God where there is Christian unity. And I would suggest to you that that anointing comes not simply because there's unity, but it is the enablement of Christian unity. What does that mean? Anointing was when God was told, God told somebody to anoint. Now, who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And what did it mean to be anointed? They were set apart for a distinct purpose. And in Christian unity, God sets his people apart and anoints them and says, "You're my people, be different." And the anointing of God is the enablement of God, as well as the setting apart and saying, "Be different. Don't be like the world. But I am enabling you to be a united and glorious people." And I want you to notice some things about the anointing. The picture here is the anointing of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was set apart along with his sons to be the priests at the tabernacle. And I want you to see a couple things about the anointing. First of all, directional. The anointing comes from above and comes down to us. Therefore, the anointing is the grace of God in his abundance glory that comes to us from him in order to set us apart. We don't do it for each other. God does it. He's the one who anoints, and he's the one who ordains, and he's the one who sets it apart. Because it is his blessing that he bestows upon us. Second, from the directional, is his anointing begins, is the beginning of ministry, not because he's done it well. Aaron wasn't, "Hey, you're a good priest. Now I'm going to set you apart and I'm going to anoint you." No, I'm anointing you. And you know what Aaron's saying? "I don't have a clue what to do." But that which God sets apart, he blesses with the enablement to do what he's called them to do. And so, Church of Jesus Christ, God the Father has anointed you and me and us, and he has set us apart. We don't know how to do this, Jesus. We get in the way more often than not. Yes, that's why I anointed you before, so that you wouldn't take pride in your ability to do anything. Because in my anointing is also my enablement. And so it's God's choosing, it is his calling, it is his setting apart, it is his enablement. And the second thing I want you to see is not just the directional that is from God to us, but the abundance. Notice here that the anointing is a lavish in nature. It is not simply a little bit, it is lavish. It says it comes down Aaron's head and then down his beard and then down the collar of his robe. It's not just a little bit. And God's anointing in the unity of his people is an abundance of blessing. We are enabled because God is a God who has the storehouses of heaven full and able to do anything that he wants and desires for us. And so the anointing, the oil, actually runs and it drips down his head. And then it goes down his beard and he doesn't catch it, and it goes down the collar of his robe. And many commentators would say it's not this collar. The collar of his robe is down here. It was a hem of his priestly robes. And God just keeps pouring and he pours and he pours and he pours. And brothers and sisters, when we try, we just run out. But when God is doing a miracle, like in the days of Elijah, the oil never runs out. It is constant and it is abundant, and it is a picture of his enablement to do what he has called us to be. The second thing we get is refreshment. The blessing that comes is not only anointing, but there's a refreshment. Notice verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on Mount Zion. Man-made unity only brings forth sweat, and sweat stinks. Because it's all about our own effort. Gospel unity brings refreshment. It refreshes the soul. And the picture that we get here is one that we cannot fully understand, because this is a desert culture. It is hot, it is dry, it is arid, and dew, when it came down, was a profound blessing. You could actually take it from the leaves and you could lick it, and it would be your refreshment. And again, we see the directional. Dew falls from heaven on to Mount Zion. And notice there's just this richness of refreshment that Christian unity brings. Have you ever tasted it? Been in a place where God's glory is so manifest that there is a refreshment of the soul for simply having been? Because God is glorifying himself and refreshing his people, and we simply enjoy. And so here's this wonderful refreshment. And the third thing is there's a blessing. And notice that there is a blessing. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. And what's the blessing? Life forevermore. And I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, that when God commands, nobody says no. God is commanding for Christian unity, for gospel-centered unity. And when God calls for it, he commands that there be a blessing. And I want to say to you that the unity of the body of Christ is a blessing. And who is it a blessing to? It is a blessing to the body of Christ, because it, in and of itself, is a display of the amazing, lavish grace of God towards us. But not only is it a display of the power of the gospel to us, it's a place where there is a blessing that is commanded life forevermore. It is also a declaration of the gospel to the lost world that says, here is a blessing. And that blessing doesn't come from us. It comes from God. But as you enter into a covenant place here, in this place where the unity of Christian believers is, this is where the gospel and the promise of eternal life is present. And God commands it. And as he commands it, it's a blessing to us. And as he commands it, it's actually a display and a declaration to the world that strives for the very reality but can never find it without the gospel. But brothers and sisters, before we rejoice, we actually need to also recognize and realize that when there isn't gospel unity, our light is hidden under a bushel. and the world does not see, and the world does not recognize, not simply that we can't get along, they don't see the power of the gospel. When they don't see the power of the gospel, they're left in a hopeless state. And so as we declare the word of God, our unity in Christ should be a delight to us, but it also should be a display to the world that says there is a God in Israel, so that out there they can see in us the glory of God and the enjoyment of his people in that glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel unity, as we saw, is always coming from you down to us. It is an incarnational reality of Jesus Christ himself alive and at work within us. And Father, as we think of gospel unity, I pray that we would stop for just a moment and think simply about ourselves and our heart. In Paul's Galatians 2:20 experience, which is true for every believer, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live in this world, in this church, in this community, in my family, in my marriage, I live simply by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me. Father, would you convict us when we get in the way of gospel unity, where we're not patient, where we're not loving, where we're not kind, where we're not resting and trusting. And for the sake of your glory and our joy, would you cleanse us, wash us, renew us, set us free from ourselves, that the world may know the power of the gospel that brings together this motley crew of believers in Christ together to love, bless, rejoice, encourage, strengthen, uphold. Forgive us when we don't. Anoint us and enable us to do so. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The singer, closing hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord.